And as you're seated, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to find ourselves in Luke chapter 16. You can turn to the back of your program and you see the title of the message, God Knows Our Heart. Did you ever find yourself saying that? Maybe justifying yourself when somebody brings something to your attention. Well, God knew what I meant. He knows my heart. Reality is, he does. And that could be a scary proposition. 35 years ago, I moved to Naples, Florida for a two-year project assignment, which was fine by me. I was single. I loved the beach and the water. I grew up on Long Island. Would head out to Robert Moses and spend tons of time out on the water. I used to love the crashing waves, riding those waves in the Atlantic Ocean at Robert Moses State Beach. You don't get that on the west coast of Florida, the Gulf of Mexico. Some days, that Gulf is like a lake. It's so calm. And I miss that wave riding, and so I'd get in a car with a buddy or two, and we would head across Alligator Alley to Fort Lauderdale, where my sister lived. She had moved there when she was 18 or 19 years old. We'd get our cooler out, head to the beach, and there was one particular time, taking off my shirt, ready to head out there, enjoy some waves. Eileen says, John, what are you doing? And I turn around, she says, don't you see the signs posted? I hadn't noticed them, but there were signs posted every 30 yards, big red letters on a white sign, shark attacks, no swimming. I looked at that, and I still headed towards the water. And she says, John, I said, look, I'm a big boy, I can take care of myself. I looked out, and there were people in the water. Well, nobody was past their knee. And I said, I'm not going to go swimming. I'm going to go wave riding. And I was making excuses. And she finally said, you know, I've lived here a long time. And when those signs are posted, do you think they want to kill beach activity here? No, they don't. It's serious. There have been shark attacks. So you can believe those signs are posted to either warn, protect, or save you, or to ruin your fun day. You decide. Like, whoa, I didn't go swimming that day. Today, we're going to read a parable by Jesus, the fifth one. We've been studying for a number of weeks now, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, the four others, about God's pursuit and the difference that religious leaders were living and responding to the needs around them. We saw Jesus depicting a father or a shepherd, picture of the Heavenly Father, pursuing a lost sheep, and then a woman losing one coin out of 10 and finding it and the rejoicing, and then a gracious father having two lost sons, one a self-righteous one and one just out there, prodigal living. And then last week we saw a parable of how some people justify themselves because they live according to the world's way when it comes to finances and money. Greed, hoarding, and yet pretending they're living by God's righteous rules. And then today, you and I are big boys and girls. We have to decide, this last parable, is it posted here because God is looking to warn us, protect us, and save us? Or is it because we think he's trying to ruin my life and my fun and the priorities that I have set? Before we look at that parable, let's go to the context, beginning in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. The teaching that we studied last week that you chewed on and wrestled and enjoyed in your growth groups this past week. And they ridiculed him. That means they sneered, they mocked him. They also sought to intimidate those who were listening, those who were following, because these were the leaders. If they discounted Jesus, well then maybe Jesus was wrong. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You make every effort to look holy with all your hypocritical rituals, rule following, pretentious prayers, acting as if you are God's blessed men, but all the while, your hearts are far from me. You're just looking to make a name for yourself, to gain prominence. You're so greedy, and you discount the ones whom you're to shepherd and to teach and to help understand me. You have forgotten the summary of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Because men look at others who have position, who have prominence, who get ahead. And the world's ways, the world's scheming, the world's shortcuts is lifted up by many in the world. And God says, it's an abomination to me how you live and how you take advantage of others. Notice 16, the law and the prophets were until John, and that's a reference to John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. John the Baptist had the privilege of being the last Old Testament prophet who would speak forth, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Repent, which means have a change of heart, have a change of mind, get ready. Grace is about to be upon us. And then the New Testament prophet who says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's here. Jesus is here. And everyone, when they hear this good news, you are saved by God's grace through faith alone. It's no longer rituals. It's no longer bringing sacrifice to the temple. It's no longer listening to all of the added rules put onto the commandments by these teachers of yours. It's acknowledging and recognizing the atonement of the one who would come, the Lamb of God, who would take away the way, the truth, and the life. Is that true? It's narrow. Because God wants us to get it. There's not many ways to a pardon, to forgiveness, to heaven, to God. Thank goodness there's one way. And it's through Jesus himself. But they were twisting that law, the law of the prophets. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. A sharp rebuke on these who had taken God's laws, who had taken his commands, and were twisting them to their own devices, putting yokes and burdens upon the people, identifying and telling them by pages and pages and pages what it meant to keep the Sabbath, rebuking even Jesus because he healed miraculously on the Sabbath, saying he should be condemned because he's working on the Sabbath. And then in verse 18, he shares very specifically one illustration of how they had twisted God's word. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. In Jesus' day, divorce amongst the religious leaders was prolific. And they had taken a scripture, Deuteronomy verse 24, verse 1, you see it up here on the wall, and they had twisted that. Here, Moses, inspired by God, led by God, speaks about a concession, a certificate of divorce. Jesus would say in Matthew 19, it was because men's hearts were hardened that he permitted divorce. You see the verse. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, that word indecent means immoral or impure. Everybody knew it meant if she had stepped outside the marriage. You know what the law stated? If she did, as well as the guy who she did it with, both of them should lose their life by stoning. Because God takes marriage that seriously. But they weren't following through on that. And so God gave the concession due to the hardness of the heart. But do you know by the time that Jesus walked the earth, what they had done with that word indecent? Just like today, back then, there were schools of theology. Some quite conservative, believing all of God's word. Training their students the belief in God's word, and others who maybe not all of it, and they read into it. And most of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, came from that school. The chief rabbi, his name was Hillel. From the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition explaining the scriptures, this is what he says. You see it there. Interpreting Deuteronomy 24:1, he can write her a certificate of divorce even if she spoils his dish, even if he found someone else prettier. Since it is said in 24:1 of Deuteronomy, because he has found some indecency about her and is no longer pleasing in his eyes. So Jesus is calling them out. He's saying, this, I know what you've done. And it shut their mouths. For a moment. You and I can follow along generation after generation to see how God's word has been twisted. Alfred Einstein, noted as brilliant, a scientist, prior to being married, he shared with his wife, I've got some notes, because he wrote in a letter to his wife some requirements during their marriage, and that if they were not fulfilled, he would divorce her. Most likely he came from the school of Hillel. And as I read these, my wife and I are planning on getting away at the end of this month, early March, for our 28th wedding anniversary. And maybe we'll have a conversation on some of these things. For he said to his wife, Maliva Marek, the daily laundry must be kept in good order. Three males regularly in my room. A desk maintained neatly for my use only. And the demand that she quit talking or leave the room if I request it. The marriage ended in divorce. Nonsense. 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 What God had planned. And yet, these keepers of the word of God had twisted the word of God. And Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the word, not twist it. And now he shares the parable to get their attention. Because the last parable we studied last week was all about their heart and money. And how they invested only in themselves to hoard, to keep, to accumulate. and disregarded those around them whom they could have helped. And he says, you're missing the mark. And as we look at verse 19, Jesus begins, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. There's no name given to this rich man, but he's filthy rich. To be clothed in fine linen, to get the dye from those sea urchins, and to extract it and to put it into clothing in that day was so expensive. He'd be wearing this cloak, and it cost thousands and thousands of dollars. And then fine Egyptian linen, a tunic. Wasn't the abrasive kind that would cause scratches. And he would feast sumptuously every day, living that high life. Verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I believe Jesus naming this poor man and naming him Lazarus, which comes from Eleazar, which literally means God helps. God helps. That word laid means he was actually cast at this rich man's gate. In that day, some of the poor, some of the infirm would be laid out by their family or by a friend at a place where it was busy so they might receive some generosity. But this man was laid at an isolated home at a rich man's gate. Hopefully this man would respond and provide mercy to him. And dogs were not domesticated like in our day. They were mongrels. And this man was so malnourished or infirmed, he couldn't even stop the dogs from licking the open wounds that it says was all over his body. The poor man, notice, in verse 22, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. There was no money for a burial. Most dirt poor folks who were castaways weren't even buried. It was quite expensive to go through the process of preparing their bodies, wrapping their bodies, and paying for a cave where they could be buried. And they were taken to a place called Gehinnom, right outside of Jerusalem. It was the waste dump where there was a fire that was burning forever, perpetuously, where all the garbage from Jerusalem and surrounding towns were sent. These bodies of the dead who had no funds, that's where they were cast. And yet we see the soul of Lazarus taken and placed at Abraham's side. This would have been the first shock to the audience, to the Pharisees. He goes to heaven? Well, of course, he's poor, infirmed, because God's cursed him. That was the false teaching of the Pharisees. He's not going to go to heaven and to a place of honor. Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side, reclining on his chest. Then we notice the rich man also died and was buried. It would have been quite an elaborate funeral. And in Hades, that would be the second shock. Hades, in the scripture, is always depicted as the opposite of heaven. There's more teaching on heaven and hell by the lips of Jesus than anyone else in the scripture. There's not much mention in the Old Testament. John, writing the Revelation, speaks quite elaborately, somewhat intensely about hell, but nobody teaches more about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell than Jesus. Read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here, this rich man finds himself in Hades, being in torment. That word means a never-ending conscious anguish. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." By making such an expression, he's acknowledging his neglect of God, his rebellion against God, his greedy, self-centered life while he lived on this earth. To say, "Please have mercy," he's saying, "Please, somehow, some way, can you spare me from the consequence of what I deserve? Have mercy. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." What a role reversal. Lazarus just wanting crumbs from this billionaire's table. And now the rich, former rich man, just some water for a moment's relief to cool my tongue. But Abraham said, "Child," he acknowledged, he was a Jew, yet he gambled on the wrong thing. That simply because he was born into the right religion that secured him the right to heaven. That's not true. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, but Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Rich man, I'm sorry. It's too late for mercy. But God offers plenty of it while you're still alive on this earth. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." The law of Moses, the teachings of the prophets, continually speak, salvation comes by faith. Abraham, recognized as a man of faith, believed God and stepped out even before the law, as his son Jacob, his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and on, Hebrews 11, the testimony of the witnesses, even during the time of the law and the prophets, believed God, obeyed him, and were declared righteous. And he said, so this rich ruler, he knew his brothers, he knew his family, had neglected and twisted the Old Testament, just like he had. And he knew they wouldn't be willing to turn. But maybe they would, by an irrefutable miracle. This Lazarus, rising from the dead, going to speak to them. That'll do it. Verse 31. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." All anyone needs to know the truth about heaven, about hell, about God's grace and mercy, forgiveness, pardon, our accountability. The truth, he says, is contained in the Word of God. And the reality is, there was another Lazarus. We read the story of him a good friend of Jesus. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they were like a hospitality home base for Jesus. He died. Jesus knew he was going to die. And he left him in the tomb. And he raised him after 4 days. And he walked amongst the people. Do you know what these very leaders wanted to do with this man who was raised from the dead? Proving that Jesus was God, the Son, the miracle worker who could raise the dead. Chapter 12 tells us they plotted to kill Lazarus to shut up his testimony. And then, of course, Jesus is self-prophesying about himself because he rose from the dead. And many more still won't believe. Is this posting, is this parable given by God, planted before us today to protect us, to warn us, to save us, or to ruin our plans for the life that we're living and whatever it is we're hoping in for the afterlife? You must answer that question yourself before the Word of God. But three things I want us to take away. Three things I want us to be aware of that this scripture does not cover, but it would be important for us sitting in this room. The first is this: God's not looking to send anyone to hell, but to stop it. I've often heard, I won't believe in a God who sends people to hell. Can we look at what the scripture says? Jesus in John chapter 3 has an audience of one. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. His name is Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus at night, knowing this Jesus, there's something truth. There's something of God about him. And he was drawn in. And here later in that conversation, Jesus says to him, and it's as if you and I are eavesdropping, "For God so loved the world." Would you put your name there? "For God so loved John. For God so loved Mark, Lucille, Mary Lou." Put your name in there because this is the truth. "For God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whoever," that's you and I, "believes in him." And that belief is staking your life on it. Not like the early, uninformed, not convinced belief that Mark alluded to, that I once responded to, but I believe in my life, my future, the pardon of my sin on what Jesus did on that cross. That's what I'm believing. Save me, lead me. I surrender to you. Oh, you're worthy. That's the word belief. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." God came to stop the swell that is to occur by sending his son to paying a price, a debt that you and I can't. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God," the one way to forgiveness, the one way to pardon. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Christ. "And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." That was my testimony for almost 30 years. And when each one would present that truth, that light to me, I would shudder. I would attack them. I would accuse them. I would justify myself. "Why are you condemning me?" They weren't condemning me. But there's something about the light and my darkened heart not ready. My spiritually bankrupt heart not yet ready to be surrendered. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, does not come to Jesus, lest his works should be exposed. So when your family member, your friend, your coworker, your neighbor speaks to you about God sending people to hell, share with them the love of God, the active love of God that sent his only son so that they might be spared that reality of torment and anguish. God is long-suffering, patient, so that none of us would perish, but that all come to repentance and to meet the mediator, Jesus. Second question, the second takeaway, the second thing we must be aware of. What does happen to the believer upon death? In this parable Jesus gives, angels took the poor man to Abraham's side. Nowhere in Scripture does it talk about angels taking us. But it does say we immediately go to the presence of the Lord. Abraham's there. I'm not going to look to lean against Abraham. I'm looking for Jesus. I trust and hope by grace he's going to be welcoming me. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, it's talking about our physical body, is destroyed, we die. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Who isn't? After shoveling the last few days. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Every Christian, every believer, upon surrendering to Jesus, are sealed and marked by his Spirit. The guarantee, the down payment, the inheritance, the new birth. We all had our first birth, our physical birth. Thank goodness for your mom giving you life, holding you for those 9 months, and then you experiencing that first birth. Jesus said you must have a new birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth. And upon that belief and surrender, the Spirit enters in, seals you, marks you. The guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We're willing to persevere in heartache and in trial and in testing and in tragedy. Why? Because we know that while we are at home in this body, while we are here on this earth, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet, yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when your body ceases to naturally operate, your soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's who we're looking to please. As we have breath, no longer everyone else or anything else, Lord, this gift. And what are we to be doing? Number three, what does the believer do in the meantime while we wait? While we look in our decisions, in our actions, in our speech, in our care and love for others, what do we do in the meantime? Well, Jesus would say the summary of the law is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is so challenging for me. I fail every day to love God with all my being. But I'm not giving up, because there's no greater venture. There's no greater pursuit. And the second is like it, Jesus says, to love my neighbor as myself. To look upon those. And who is my neighbor, they asked. And he gave the story of a Samaritan, one from the other side of the tracks, one from another heretical religion. And he gave an example, an illustration of how your neighbor is everyone and anyone, including somebody who's not like you, but who has a need. So what do? Therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, if you're in Christ, he's in you. He is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus reconciled us. He did the work. It's not our sacraments. It's not our confession. It's not our works. It's not our church attendance. It's none of that. Jesus did the reconciling. He paid the price. And he says, I'm calling you. This is the truth. Do you believe with all your heart? When you do, you are reconciled, restored forever and ever, a child of God. His creation, the moment you were conceived in the womb, but not his child until that moment when you said, Jesus, forgive me. Save me, a sinner. I look to your work on the cross, paid my debt, I am pardoned. He said, now, you have the word ministry means you have this service. You have this job. You have this opportunity to share the message. Look at verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's good news. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that's what we do with humility, with the same patience in which God treated you, with grace, with winsome speech, with bended knee, waiting for God to open up the door, but you knocking ever so gently, ever so softly, many times, is now the time. Oh, how I would like to share with you this beautiful message of God wanting to be reconciled and how he did the work. You and I don't have to work. Jesus did the hard work, the death work, the resurrection work. But you must believe by faith alone. And in that moment, reconcile. And you and I, if you are one of those new creations, we serve at the pleasure of the King of the universe, Almighty God, an ambassador. He says, I've appointed you with this good news that you have personally experienced. Now go, urge, beg, help others to understand, to see, to know, to realize the offer is for them. Verse 21, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only way, the right way to enter. The posting is laid out. It's been laid out to us by the word of God this morning. For you, has it become your protection, warning, and salvation, this truth? I pray that it has. And if not yet, what will you do? God offers his forgiveness, his pardon to you. Would you receive Jesus and believe by faith alone? I urge you to, this very moment, join with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for this great love. I thank you that no matter who we are and what we've done and how long we've been away, today is a day, today is the opportunity of by the knocking on the door of our heart, Jesus is saying, this is truth, it's my truth. I desire to forgive you, to pardon you, to reconcile you to Almighty God, my Father. I went to that cross for you, paid your debt, the pardon of every sin. Believe that I did that for you. And if you confess it with your mouth, you will be saved. You will be pardoned. And if you believe that I rose from the dead, that I resurrected to give you a new life from that heart, you will be eternally saved. For God knows the heart. And he knows if you are his. And he invites you now. Oh Lord, may your will be done in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.